Well, it is good to see so many guests with us here this morning. We are glad that you have joined us for the celebration of Christ. And if you need a copy of the scriptures, which we'll be looking at today in Titus, underneath your chair, you should be able to find a copy of the scriptures, which you are welcome and invited to pull out and use. Today, we'll be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. As you find your place there, let me just say it is an honor to be able to open the Word of God with you today. Several weeks ago, Jonathan asked if I would fill in for him so he could enjoy some vacation time with his family in perhaps what is the most blessed of all the 50 states, Oklahoma. And so we trust that he was refreshed and encouraged while there. I'm glad to have him back with us this morning. As I considered a text for this morning, I'd already been studying the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, and just reading through that, a text popped out as I was studying that I found to be very appropriate for this morning, this first day of Advent where we celebrate Christ's coming and as we look forward to his second coming. And so as we read Titus 2, 11 through 14, I invite you to see if you can find that here in this text, and then this morning we'll consider the implications of that for our lives individually as well as our lives collectively as a church. And so if you would, follow along as I read now from Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so several things I want us to draw this morning from Titus 2, 11 through 14. First, we see that we are utterly dependent upon the advent of grace for three events to occur within our Christian lives. The first, as noted there on your outline, the advent of grace brings salvation. It brings salvation. Well, how so? Well, the advent of grace brings salvation because the grace of God appeared as a person. The grace of God appeared as a person. Note what Paul writes in Titus 2, verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. How then did the grace of God appear? Or perhaps a better question is, by what means? Or by who? In what person did the grace of God appear? And we see the answer to this in our grace verse that we recited earlier this morning. As John talks about the climax of all of human history so far, that the Word came and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. And so Jesus is full of grace and truth, and He has appeared to us as a person. John continues in chapter 1, verse 16, for from His fullness, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all received what? Grace upon grace. And so Jesus is the gracious gift of the Father given to sinful humanity so that we might be reconciled to God and thus receive grace upon grace. So for us as Christians, what makes Christmas Christmas? It's that the God of grace demonstrated His amazing grace in sending His only beloved Son as the greatest gift ever given to prodigal humanity. Jesus came not only to pay the penalty for our sin, but to fulfill the law on our behalf because we simply have not and cannot. He came to fulfill all prophecy, to be King David's greater son, establishing a kingdom for His people that will last forever. In Luke chapter 2, 10 through 11, we see that the grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus. As the angel of the Lord declared to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then a few verses later in Luke 2, verses 28 through 30, as the Holy Spirit came upon him, the Bible says that in his old age, God fulfilled his promise to Simeon. As Simeon took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And so the grace of God literally appeared in the arms of Simeon as the person of Jesus Christ, in whom Simeon said was God's salvation. And so when Paul writes in Titus 2:11 that the grace of God has appeared, Paul is referring to the person of Christ through whom we come to experience the next point on your outline. The grace of God is a necessary provision. We experience the grace of God first and foremost in the person of Jesus Christ, but then we know the necessary provision of that ongoing grace that is found through a saving relationship with him. We are saved by grace through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how John Bunyan illustrates God's provision of grace through the Christian life in his allegorical book called Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, who was born into the city of destruction, was once known as graceless until he encountered the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having come to know Christ in a personal way, he is then taken to the interpreter's house. And there he's shown great and wondrous things which he's going to need for the difficult journey which will lie before him. And Christian is taken to a fire burning against a wall, where Bunyan writes this: someone was standing beside the fire, trying to put the fire out by constantly pouring great amounts of water upon it. Yet the fire continued to burn higher and hotter. What does this mean? Asked Christian. To which interpreter said, this fire is the work of grace that is formed in the heart. The one who throws water on it to extinguish it is the devil. But as you can see, the fire is burning higher and hotter in spite of this. And now you will see the reason why. So he took Christian around the backside of the wall, where there they saw a man with a container of oil in his hand. Secretly, this man was continually pouring oil into the fire. Then Christian asked, what does this mean? To which interpreter answered, this is Christ, who with the oil of his grace continually maintains the work already begun in the heart. Because of this, in spite of what the devil can do, the souls of his people will continue to walk in his grace. What a beautiful word picture. When we can't understand where the grace of God comes from, we know that in Christ it does come. God continues to sustain his people through that grace. Bunyan's portrayal of grace is rooted in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, which says that the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so this morning, do you need to be restored, confirmed, established, strengthened? No doubt there are those in our midst this morning who are weary due to circumstances in life, perhaps from difficult relationships, from struggling against some common sin that so easily entangles. And yet in all these things, the God of all grace says to us, as he did to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. That said, what is this grace that the God of all grace has made available to us? Well, for a definition of grace, allow me to quote the Chilean theologian and pastor Jonathan Morris. Some years ago, as he preached through Ephesians chapters 1, verses 3 through 14, he gave a good summary of grace. I encourage you not to write this down because you're not going to be able to get it all, but just listen and take this in. Grace is the Christocentric favor of God, monergistically lavished upon wrath-deserving sinners for the purpose of transforming their lives into an endless doxology. In other words, we cannot earn the grace of God, and we do not deserve the grace of God. God's grace is a gift that flows from Him, the one who is the fountain of all grace. He is the God of all grace. It is God's grace that makes us right with God, and it is God's grace that enables us to live rightly before God. And so let's consider this grace and the extent of this grace. Looking back at Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared." What difference did that make? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for who? For all people. And so on your outline, the grace of God extends to all people. God's grace is not stingy. God's grace is made freely available to all people. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that salvation is brought to all people means that salvation is made available not just to the Jews, but to all people or to all people groups. If we go back to Luke chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, in holding baby Jesus in his hands, Simeon declared this, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And so in Christ, God's saving grace is made available to all peoples. God's saving grace can transform Europeans, can transform Africans, can transform Hispanics, Indians, Oklahomians. And yes, it is so amazing that it can transform even Texans. God's grace is truly amazing. And as we consider God's grace, it's able, as we see in the scriptures, to save a murderous Pharisee such as Paul. It's able to save a tax collector such as Matthew, an Ethiopian eunuch, a prostitute. And as we move into modern history, God's grace is able to save a vile slave trader such as John Newton. If you've read his story, it is truly amazing grace that has brought him from where he was to what God made him to be. And as a response to that grace, he wrote these well-known words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." And so as we consider this amazing saving grace of God, what then is this the result of this grace of God in our lives? What did it produce in the lives of Paul, Matthew, John Newton, and I trust many of you here this morning? Well, not only are we saved or justified before God by grace, but second on your outline, the advent of grace brings present sanctification. It justifies us, and it also sanctifies us. Titus 2, 11 through 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What also does this grace of God do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now note here, the phrase at the end of verse 12, "in the present age," refers to the what we call already, not yet. Christ has already come. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He came as a baby to redeem his people. And yet Christ will yet come again for the consummation of that which he has begun. Also, this already not yet means that while Christ has paid the penalty for our sin and he has freed us from the power of the sin, we still live in an age, in this present age, where we experience the presence of sin. And that will not be fully done away with until his second return. And so we live in this already yet present age. To perhaps explain this without naming names, A few days ago, during an evening family devotion, I was reading Psalm 136. And verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." And so we took just a moment to each go around and talk about one way in which the Lord has been good to you. And I won't name a name, but one individual gave a heartfelt response. "He saved me when I was a sinner. He saved me when I was a sinner." In response to that, almost immediately, the youngest theologian in the family, who I will not name, immediately said, "But you are still a sinner." To which I said, "That's some good theology." As we consider this, which is it? We were sinners or we are still sinners? Yes, both. It is still both. And yet we see in Scripture that by God's grace through faith in Christ, we are no longer the condemned sinners that we once were. However, even though we have been saved, do we not still struggle from day to day with the presence of sin in our lives? And God certainly knows this, and he has provided the grace that we need to become the holy and blameless people for which he has saved us and adopted us to be. And so he continues this work of grace in our lives. And we see this in Titus 2:12, where it tells us that God gives us grace for training us to do what? To renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions in this present age, in the here and now, as we still struggle with these things. So in other words, as on your outline, grace enables mortification. Mortification. Now some of you may be asking, what in the world is mortification? Well, let me give you a good definition that comes from Capick. He says, "Mortification is the theological term used to describe the call for those who are united to Christ and living in the power of the Spirit, i.e. Christians, and to put to death, to mortify, lingering sinful impulses that arise from within and resist temptations that surface from outside the believer." In Romans 8:13, Paul is talking about mortification when he writes this: "By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body." And so the grace of God justifies us, and the grace of God continues that process of sanctifying us as we go through what is called mortification. So let's look at two descriptions in verse 12 in regards to mortification. First, Paul says that grace trains us to renounce what? To renounce ungodliness. And so to renounce ungodliness literally means that we intentionally say no to those things that are offensive to God. What does this ungodliness look like? Well, look back in your Bibles a few chapters to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And here we have a whole list of these things that would be characterized as ungodliness. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Paul there writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Those things that are ungodly are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so when Christ sanctifies us unto himself, he also grants us the grace to be able to say no to these types of sinful behaviors, these types of ungodliness. And yet, grace goes deeper than saying no to those behaviors that aren't becoming to our King. Grace, second, trains us to renounce worldly passions. Worldly passions, which refers primarily to those inward desires that then oftentimes lead to those outward behaviors of ungodliness. Worldly passions in Titus 2:12 is the same word used in James 1:14 through 15, where James there warns that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, those passions from within, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. If this sounds serious, it's because it is. That's why John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." In addition to mortifying these worldly passions and desires, such as sexual lust, the Reformed Expository Commentary notes this: there are other poisons of the mind and heart that Christians will renounce, including drunkenness, greed, hatred, envy, and strife. Our advance in renouncing these and other worldly passions is usually progressive, taking place over time as God's grace permeates our lives. Our growth and sanctification is a fight, and it requires effort, strife with sin, and discipline in our habits, all motivated and empowered by God's grace. And so Titus 2, 1 through 12, in this passage, we see the grace of God has appeared to save us. And the grace of God appears to sanctify us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, as well as, in the latter part of verse 12, to do what? To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And so, in other words, as summarized on your handout, grace enables vivification. Another big word, vivification. What does that mean? Vivification means growing in grace by putting on the new self in living for God. It's the growth of grace in becoming increasingly more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 6, 4, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so what does this grace-enabled newness of life then look like? He gives us three things. Verse 12 tells us first, that grace trains us to live self-controlled lives. To live a self-controlled life means that we not only refuse to participate in ungodliness and worldly passions, but also we develop a sound mind, a mind that is no longer conformed to this world, but is being transformed, being renewed by the Word of God. Verse 12 also tells us that this grace trains us to live upright lives. And so to live an upright life means that we act in such a way that we respect others and that our lives are above reproach. Living uprightly is summarized in what Jonathan covered last Sunday in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, where Jesus there said, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." And note also in verse 12, third, that grace trains us to live godly lives. Lives where, according to 2 Corinthians 5:15, we aim to no longer live for ourselves in that kind of ungodliness. But now our aim is to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. So concerning living godly lives, the commentator Duraney states this: true holiness will never make us proud of what we have become or serve as an advertisement for our own virtues. Rather, knowing that we depend entirely on God's grace, we offer ourselves to Him in gratitude, desiring above all that our short lives on earth might honor the one who loved us enough to die on the cross for our sins. And so not only has the grace of God appeared that we might be united to Christ and thus live for Him, but in verse 13, we see that the advent of grace guarantees future glorification. The advent of grace, the coming of Christ, guarantees future glorification for all of His people. Paul wrote in Titus 2:13 that while still in this present age, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, in this present age, we are waiting for, or we are expecting a person. We're expecting a person. So think of a wedding ceremony. I've seen several here in this very building, and at the beginning you have the bridegroom who is down front, and almost in this intense, eager anticipation, he waits for those doors to open, that he may behold his bride, and that he may be united to her in the covenant of marriage. There's an eager anticipation, and yet how much more eager anticipation should there be for us as the bride of Christ? As we await for our bridegroom to come, the one who is altogether lovely, the one who will make us as himself in perfect righteousness, and the one whom there is eternal delight. John said it this way in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Christ, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And on that day, what will the result be? Paul tells us elsewhere in Colossians 3:4 that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so this wonderful expectation of Christ's return, of our fully and finally being united to him, with him, should overshadow all the hurts, all the problems, and even the river of death that lays before us. Because when we come to the end and it's all said and done, we will appear with him in glory. Of this future glory, Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory of Christ will be revealed to us at his coming. And at his second coming, we are also, next on your hand out there, expecting an event. Look, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Here, Paul tells us that Christ's return will be a glorious event for his people. Paul there writes, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." When this glorious event takes place, not only will we be with Christ, but we will be like Christ in his perfect righteousness. We'll be like Christ in holiness. But there's another gift of grace in his return as well. And that is that our bodies, that in case you haven't noticed, are currently in decline, these bodies are going to get a serious makeover. Praise the Lord. There'll be no more sickness, no more cancer, no more aches and pains. No longer will some of us need glasses and surgeries, for our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will give us bodies that will be capable of unhindered enjoyment of him for all of eternity. But don't take my word for it. God's word says in Philippians 3, 20 through 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? Transform our lowly body to be like what? His glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And so when we as believers encounter Christ face to face, how long then will this unhindered delight in him last? That leads us to the next point on our outline. We are expecting eternal life. Eternal life in the very presence of the one who is eternal. Later in his letter to Titus, Paul writes in Titus 3, verses 4 through 5, that when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of what? The hope of eternal life. This hope of eternal life is not a possibility for God's children, but eternal life is a promise. The advent of grace, the coming of Christ, and our union with him guarantees our future glorification to him in eternal life. Glorification for all those who believe in Christ. Jesus said in John 3:36 that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This is God's promise. This is God's gift to all who believe in Jesus. And yet Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues. Listen also to this warning that he gives in the very same verse. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so this morning, if you have not, if you are not believing in Jesus Christ for his saving, for his sanctifying, and for his glorifying grace, then please know that that is no small matter. Jesus himself said in John 3:36 that the wrath of God remains upon you. And yet he has appeared. He has appeared as grace towards you. And so looking at Titus 2:13 and 14, will you look to the God of grace for the grace to believe, as Titus, or as Paul says to Titus, to believe in our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. If you this morning are not believing in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem you from your sin and to purify you for his own possession, then will you look to him for the grace that you need, for the faith that you need to be united to him, the God of all grace. Continuing in Titus 2:14, once we have believed in Christ, Paul then tells us what this saving grace produces in us until Christ's second advent, until he comes again. And so forth on your outline, we see that the advent of grace brings forth good works. The advent of grace brings forth good works. Verse 14 says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for us a people for his own possession, who are then what? Who are zealous for good works. And so believers being zealous for good works is in stark contrast to those that are around them, both in our day, but also to those in whom Paul was writing to that surrounded Titus and the early church there. Paul describes in Titus 1:10 those who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. In Titus 1:12, Paul warns the believers of the Cretans, who are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And in verse 16, he writes that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so what Paul is doing here is he's making a contrast. Those who are in Christ will demonstrate their union to Christ through their works. And those who merely profess to know God will not. So in contrast to those who merely profess to know God, Paul tells us that those who have been saved by grace and therefore are being trained by grace can be identified not merely in their talk, but also in their walk. Paul is clear that the saving grace of God changes a person from the inside out so that they are now motivated to use both their words and also their deeds to the glory and honor of Christ. So what then are these good works in which we individually as a church ought to be zealous about? While Paul didn't give Titus an exact checklist of what these good works look like in Titus 2, Paul did write this in Titus 3:8. So look with me there to Titus 3:8. He says that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so what are these good works? They're things that are excellent and things that are profitable for others. Then in Titus 3:14, he writes, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." And so from these verses, we see that these good works include things that are profitable to other people, things that help others in their urgent need. And so as we conclude by way of a few applications, as you look around you this holiday season, are there those in your sphere of influence that have an urgent need in which you can show them the grace of God in ministering to them, even as God has supplied all of your needs in Christ Jesus? Also, there are a lot of things that you could do that would be profitable for others. And so would you consider praying this week about a few profitable things you could do for somebody else just to show them the kindness and grace and favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, ways in which you could encourage them, ways in which you could manifest the love of Christ towards them, and looking for, as you do so, an opportunity to tell them of Christ. As a final point, and probably of greatest importance, take a moment to think of those who have most profited you. Think of those who have taken the time to share with you the grace of God. Are those not the people that we most appreciate? Those that while we were yet still dead in our trespasses and sins, told us of this God of grace and this person of grace and this one who is not only willing, but made a way to have our sins forgiven, to have our sins dealt with. And that he took them upon himself at the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. He died and he rose again. And in him, we have the grace of forgiveness. And in him, we have the grace to walk in a way that is worthy of his calling. Many of us have been impacted by those who have shared the grace of God with us. And I want to encourage you this holiday season, take some time to share God's grace in your life with somebody else, whether it's over a cup of coffee. Maybe it's at a Christmas gathering where you share your testimony with them. Whatever it may be, will you help them with what is most profitable to them and really what is probably of most urgent need? If they are apart from Christ, this is the greatest work you can do, to share with them God's grace, God's love for them. Christ came for all peoples, that all who would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so this holiday season, may the grace of God, which has saved us and which is continually sanctifying us, may this grace of God also be proclaimed by us in our words and in our deeds. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that while we once lived in the darkness of our sins, you sent Jesus to be the light of the world. And Jesus, we thank you that you became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might see your glory, and that your grace towards us was not in vain, but will continue to transform us from one degree of glory to another. Lord Jesus, until you take us home or return in your glory, grant us the grace to let our light so shine before others that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And all God's people said, Amen.